In the church calendar, today is the last Sunday of the church year. It is the last Sunday in the season after Pentecost, but it is also the last Sunday of the year. A new year, a new church year, begins next Sunday with the first Sunday of Advent. This last Sunday of the church year is also sometimes called Christ the King Sunday. Christ the King. Christ the King is not an official holiday in the Episcopal Church. It is in the Roman Catholic Church, but only since 1925, when Pius XI invented Christ the King Sunday. For, I've read a couple of different reasons. One reason I read said that he just needed a holiday in sort of early winter to round out a Jubilee celebration. But I've also read that he saw, at that time, in people, a growing loyalty to worldly kings, whether they be political or whether they be material. He saw people worshiping other kings, a rise in secularism, a rise in nationalism. And he saw people worshiping other kings and felt it was important to focus their worship on Christ as king. But as I say, it's not on our calendar, it's not an official holiday that we commemorate. But it is reflected in the collect and the lessons that are appointed for this day, this idea of Christ as king. So it perhaps is worthy at least of our consideration. Jesus never claims to be a king. Jesus never talks about being a king in the scriptures as they have come to us. The closest we have would be in the gospel passage that we heard this morning from John's gospel, where Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you may remember, Jesus deflects Pilate's question, never really answering it directly. Jesus more or less says to Pilate, "You really can't understand. You can't understand. Your idea of kings and kingdoms has nothing to do with me," Jesus says. "What you think of as a king, what you think of as a kingdom, has no relevance in my life and in my ministry." So although Jesus never really talks about being a king, never claims to be a king, Jesus does talk quite a bit about God's kingdom. Jesus talks a lot about God's kingdom. We hear it throughout the Gospels. Jesus says, "This is what God brings. God brings and offers to you the kingdom." Given the fact that Pilate didn't have a clue about kings or kingdoms in the way that Jesus seemed to speak about them, we might ask ourselves what this language, what this image means to us, if anything, this idea of God's kingdom. Is there anything in that language, in that metaphor, that we can understand? The question to ask ourselves, at least the question I ask myself, is, does this language, does this image, does this metaphor for us today deepen our understanding of God? Does it teach us about God in a way that is meaningful for us? Does it bring us closer to God in relationship? Does it somehow strengthen and enrich our own relationship with God? Those are the important questions. Does this idea of God's kingdom, God having a kingdom that God offers, does that help us know God in our own lives? And if not, that's okay. It's just language. It's just an image. We can let it go, the language, but not the pursuit of God, not the seeking after God and seeking after a relationship with God. So it seems to me that we who assemble seeking God, if we're going to chuck out the kingdom language, we need to find some language or some metaphors that do work for us, that do reveal God to us, that do bring us closer to God in our own lives. There are some aspects of this kingdom language that I think are helpful, at least for me. One of those is when we talk about God or Jesus as sovereign, as filling that sovereign role, it reminds us that we are not God and that we are not equal to God. All of us, I think, all of us in our lives have a tendency to create God in our own image and expect God to fulfill our wishes. This kingdom language reminds us that it's supposed to be the other way around, that we are the loving servants of God, and that God has a presence beyond anything that we can imagine or create. King or kingdom may not be the best way to describe that, but it does remind us that God has a presence beyond our own lives. Some folks in the church call this Sunday, rather than Christ the King Sunday, they call it the Reign of Christ Sunday. I assume the reasons for that, and it makes sense to me to some degree at least, is that it focuses on what a king does rather than what a king is. One who reigns, certainly the scriptures and our experience tell us, with benevolence and love, but one who reigns. And calling it the Reign of Christ Sunday does also skirt the issue of gender-exclusive language when God is only described as king. This language about the kingdom, about God offering a kingdom, also for me at least, articulates the idea that God has something to offer, that God has a hope for us beyond what the material world around us has to offer. Kingdom may not be the best language or the best metaphor for that, but it reminds me that God has a hope for us, that we might live into lives that offer us more than what we can earn or acquire from the material world around us. And whenever I come across kingdom language in the Gospels, I mentally translate it that way. I think about God's kingdom. When we talk about God's kingdom coming, God's kingdom being offered to us, I translate that into an understanding of a realm, a perspective made real to some degree in our lives right here, where God's hope for us is fulfilled beyond anything that we can earn or acquire in the world around us. But we might ask what that hope actually is. This idea that God has a hope That we are to live into a fulfillment beyond anything that the material world can offer us. What is that hope? What is that perspective? What is that life? What is the kingdom really like? And at least for me, in contemporary America, the kingdom language doesn't help much for me. Calling what God offers God's kingdom doesn't help me understand what it really is that God is offering, what it really is that God hopes for. That might have had more relevance back in Jesus' day when kings were secular and religious and where they had a particular responsibility for the care and well-being, or they were at least supposed to, care and well-being of their subjects. But I don't have those associations today. So what is it that God offers? What is it that's God's hope for us? And some of that is actually included in the collect for this day. Along with the kingdom language, there is a little bit of detail about what it is that God hopes, what it is that God makes real through the reign of Christ. We pray, Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things. To restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Restoration. Restoration. Being made whole. Being restored to the full dignity that the image of God has instilled within us. Restoring the brokenness of creation and the brokenness of relationships. Restoration. Restoring wholeness is part of what God's kingdom offers to us. It continues, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule. Restoration, reconciliation, reunion, bringing together. It doesn't just impact us as individuals, it impacts us as a society, as a people, to be brought together, to overcome that which divides us. Freed from that which enslaves us in our own lives, reunited from that which divides us. Restoration. Freedom. Union or reunion. Those are qualities of the so-called kingdom of God. Those are what God offers us, offers to make real in our lives through Jesus. I want to share with you another sort of an image. As I said, kingdom image, for me at least, doesn't immediately evoke ideas of restoration, freedom, and unity. Let me share with you another sort of image that maybe does. This is from a piece that appeared in the Christian Century over a decade ago, but I have hung on to it. It's a powerful description. I don't remember the broader context of the article, but at the conclusion of it, the author, a man named Jeremy Begbie, is writing about a visit to South Africa. He's writing about music and a visit to South Africa. Listen and see if this doesn't sound like restoration, freedom, and unity. Simultaneously sounding notes and the music arising from them can witness a form of togetherness in which there is an overlap of spaces out of which comes mutual enrichment and enhancement, and a form of togetherness that can be sensed first and foremost as a gift, not as a consequence of individual choice. During a recent visit to South Africa, a number of times I sang the national anthem, and I'm going to mangle this, Nkosi Sikelel' Afrika, the national anthem of South Africa. Wherever I sang it, it evoked in me an extraordinary sense of togetherness, even though I hardly knew the hymn and often barely knew the people with whom I was singing. Part of the reason for that, no doubt, was that I knew that this song had held thousands together during the fierce decades of apartheid. Part of it was the tremendous welcome I received at most of the assemblies where I sang it. But a large part of it also was its four-part harmony in which no vocal line predominates over the others. Unlike, he says, the British national anthem, or we could add ours as well. Sing this anthem in South Africa, and in keeping with a wide range of African music, it will instantly be sung in harmony. They just do it that way. Your voice and all the others fill the same heard space. It is a space not of 100 separate voices, each with their mutually exclusive and bounded place, but a space of overlapping sounds, an uncrowded, expansive space without clear edges, where distinct voices mutually establish and enhance one another. Why was solidarity in South Africa so often expressed in harmonious song during the years of oppression? Among the many reasons, I suggest, is that when crowds met to sing in townships, churches, marches, the music provided a taste of authentic freedom, when in virtually every other sense they were not free. Why is it that freedom and reconciliation have so often been celebrated in this kind of singing? Partly, I believe, because people are experiencing a kind of concord that can embody the kind of freedom in relation to others, even our enemies, that God has made possible. So maybe instead of calling today Christ the King Sunday, we should call it Christ, the gatherer of a four-part harmony African chorus Sunday. Christ, the one who brings together and makes possible that kind of freedom, restoration, relationship of mutual support and creativity that the author describes in that four-part harmony of song. Christ, the convener of common song. The kingdom language has a rich heritage in the church, and perhaps it works for you. It works for me in some ways and not in others. What the language is meant to convey is this sense of God's offering of restoration, of freedom, and of unity. If the kingdom language works for you, that's great. If it doesn't work in that way, if it doesn't bring you closer to that sense of God's presence with you in your life, if it doesn't, then you have a homework assignment, which is to come up with another image, another metaphor that does express God's offer to us of wholeness and restoration, of freedom, and of unity with one another. That's what we need. We need that understanding. We need that sense of God's presence in our lives to be real for our own health and wholeness and hope, but also so that we can make God's kingdom real in the lives of others as well. Amen.
Amen.